Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, as I said, and we are in chapter 11 of that book, towards the end, Hebrews chapter 11. So find your place there this morning. I start with just this simple, yet all-important question. How can a person please God? How can a person please God? Simple question. Can a person please God? This infinite, majestic, holy, all-powerful creator. Can a person, a finite, fallen, sinful person, please God? And if so, how? In many ways, this is as important of a question that we could ask. Right? If God exists, and we as His creatures are ultimately accountable to Him, then what could be more important than knowing how to please Him? Or another way to say it, how to be accepted by Him, how to find favor with Him. Now, so often people, and I think much of religion, attempts to answer this question in terms of what we can do for God, what we do for Him, what kinds of service, what kinds of behavior, what kinds of ritual, what kinds of duties will please God and cause Him to be favorable to us? Now, that's not entirely wrong. It's just foundationally wrong. I was thinking on this Valentine's Day weekend, in which I did not dance at all. I am a Christian, after all. So. Sorry. On this weekend, I was thinking, here's a good question. Husbands, we should ask this question. How can we please our wives? How can I please my wife? That's a good question to ask, and there are probably different ways we would answer that, but one of the fundamental ways would be to sacrificially serve her to meet her needs. That's how we would seek to please her in a fundamental way, to serve her in a way to meet her needs selflessly. That is not true for God. Not true. He needs nothing. He doesn't need us. Paul said in Acts 17, as he's preaching to those folks at Athens, that God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He's never in need. That's not how we please Him, by meeting His need. So the question, how can we please an all-sufficient God? Well, our text this morning, Hebrews 11, helps answer this question. And in fact, as we are seeing, this chapter, Hebrews 11, is filled with men and women who pleased God. So I'm going to read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7, this opening section. And as I read, see if you can detect the answer. Hopefully you can, of how a person pleases God. See if you can hear it in this text, and then we will explore it. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. It's on the screen, or you can follow in your Bible. Let's hear it. Now, faith is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Hitting on this idea of pleasing. They obtained a testimony, gained approval from God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I hope maybe you could clearly hear the answer to that question. How can a person please God? And the answer is faith. It has something to do with faith, right? He states it, look there at verse 6, he states it negatively, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, which means that faith of a certain nature does please him. There must be faith in order to please him. So we want to explore what this faith is. So faith that pleases God. That's the heading here this morning. Faith that pleases God. What is this faith that we see defined and illustrated here in chapter 11? Now, just remember where we're at in the book of Hebrews. We've been off a couple weeks, and maybe you're new. This is not, as I said, this chapter 11 is not a standalone chapter. We're not just looking at Hebrews 11, but this chapter is integral to the author's pastoral purpose in his letter. His big pastoral purpose is that we would hold fast to Christ in faith, that we would not drift away, that we would endure, that we would persevere. This chapter 11 functions both to demonstrate the nature of the faith we are to imitate. This is what faith looks like. We're going to see it, all kinds of examples. So we're to see the nature of the faith we are to imitate, and this chapter serves to motivate our perseverance in this faith. Examples are powerful, and they are here. And it serves to beckon us, call us to imitate their faith. So he gives us examples of God's faithfulness and the faith of these Old Testament believers. Now, Hebrews 1, or 11, 1 through 7, verses 1 through 7, this first section, we saw that he begins this great hall of faith, we've called it. He begins with an two-verse introduction where he defines faith or gives the nature of faith. He just says, now faith is. Here's what faith is. It's not subjective or just kind of a wishful hope. There's something very real about faith. That's what he's saying. He says it's the reality, the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith so lays hold of these realities. There's something real about them in faith. That's what he's saying. Faith is real. And by it, verse 2, men and women of old, by this faith, they gained approval. That is, they obtained this testimony from God, that they pleased God by this faith. So he gives a two-verse introduction, and then he starts just giving examples. And all of them are headed by that one word in Greek, by faith. By faith, by faith, 18 times, by faith. The first examples he gives are starting with creation and going to the flood. Those are his first examples, what we call primeval history before the flood, starts with creation to the flood. He starts actually with creation itself in verse 3, and I said this is different than the other examples because he's not just highlighting an Old Testament figure, he's including all of us. Here's the foundational belief of all believers. We believe God spoke the world into existence. God created by his word. So not only is that a foundational belief for everyone, but it's illustrative of his definition of faith. Right? It's the evidence of things not seen. We didn't see creation. We have evidences all around of it, but it's faith that lays hold that God created it by his word. So he starts with creation, and then he's going to give Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now we looked at Abel and Enoch. This morning we're going to also see the example of Noah, but notice right in between his example of Enoch, verse 5, and his example of Noah, verse 7, in between he inserts this all-important, fundamental maxim of biblical truth. You see, I'll put it on the screen again. It's there in verse 6. I said it earlier. Let's see it again. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. See it? Why did he insert that there between these two examples? Why not just continue on with his examples of by faith? Well, notice, at least in the flow of his thinking here, what leads him to it firstly is the last thing he said about Enoch. So look back at verse 5, right at the end. By faith, Enoch, we know that he was taken up, he didn't see death, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. By faith, Enoch was pleasing to God. How do you know that it was by faith that he was pleasing to God? Because, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You hear his logic? Now, why is he doing that? Because if you go back and read the text in Genesis, it's true of Enoch, it's true of Abel, it's true of Noah. It never mentions their faith. It never explicitly calls out their faith. So how can this writer say that it was by faith that he pleased God? How was it by faith? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if the text says he pleased God, it must be by faith. You hear his logic? That's why he inserts it here. Just wants to make it clear. I know the text don't call out their faith, but it shows their faith, and it says they're pleasing to God, whether Abel, whether Enoch, or even Noah this morning that we'll see. And if they were pleasing to God, it is by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But notice how he says it. It's not just like a little parenthesis, but he states it, as I said, as a fundamental maxim of biblical truth. Just as you read it, you realize there's something important here, that he just pauses and says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he goes on to tell you why, and the nature of this faith. He is augmenting his definition of faith back in verse 1, another foundational statement about faith. So we want to consider it this morning. Let's not just read right by it. We want to look at the faith that pleases God, verse 6, and then the example in verse 7. So we'll see these three things: the necessity of faith, the nature of faith, and then we'll look at Noah, the example of this faith. So first, the necessity of this faith. The necessity of this faith that he is defining. Again, verse 6, the negative statement, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The writers of Scripture often use this little negation to imply something positive. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The negative statement contains a positive affirmation. Here it is. Let me just state it. Faith is the only way and means whereby anyone can please God. Faith is the only way and means by which anyone can please God. All pleasing of God must be by faith. It is impossible that it could be otherwise. It is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do you hear it? Meaning, faith is the only way and means whereby one can please God. It could not be otherwise. Now, when he says to please God, to please him, what he just said about Enoch, that he was pleasing to God, it includes this idea of pleasing God. It includes the idea of being accepted by God. God is well pleased with him. It includes the idea of being accepted by God and having the testimony that he is righteous. So that's what he said about Abel in verse 4. He obtained by faith the testimony that he is righteous. So all those are synonyms. The testimony that he's righteous, that he's accepted, that he's pleasing to God. That's what pleasing means, to be accepted. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul likes to use the language, as we saw in Romans, of justification, of being declared righteous. Same concept, being accepted, pleasing to God. But here, I like this word pleasing. Justification kind of has that legal law court scene, doesn't it? That you are declared righteous, not guilty. Your sin is gone. That's true. But pleasing has more the concept or connotation of a relationship. A relationship. Just stop for a minute and be stunned that we can please God. Think of it. That God could be pleased with you. That God could take pleasure in us. That's stunning. Don't take that for granted. God takes pleasure. It's possible to please God. Again, it's in this connotation of relationship because what he says there in verse 6, for he who draws near to God must have this faith. It's the one draws near. That's that relationship. That's the word he's been using in this book of drawing near to the presence of God in his company. We can be pleasing to God. It is possible, but it is always and only by faith. Again, I said it's kind of this maxim, this biblical maxim. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the way anyone pleases God or is accepted by God is by faith alone. Not by doing. Now, there is a doing that comes out of faith. We read about a lot of doing in Romans chapter 12, didn't we? All that kind of doing, yes, is, in fact, you know, Paul used the word, I saw it when Frank was reading, pleasing, this will of God, right there in Romans 12. So yes, it's pleasing, but you don't start in Romans 12, you start in Romans 1 through 11 of understanding what faith is, and it flows out. So yes, but this real simple maxim, the way you please God is by faith alone, it's always by faith, it's never foundationally by doing. You this morning, you can relate to God really in one of two ways, by doing, seeking to earn God's favor and trying to put him in your debt so that he owes you something. That's the earning way, the doing way, or by faith. By faith, not doing. That's how Paul defines it in Romans 4. Just not doing, it's believing who he is and what he has done. So he gives this. Now, let me add this note. I say it's not fundamentally doing. So just second note under the necessity of faith. All service, duties, rituals unto God without this faith do not please him. All service, duty, ritual, even obedience unto God without this faith do not please him. We have an example right here in our own context we looked at a couple weeks ago, namely Cain. Remember the contrast, verse 4, between Abel? They both brought their offering to God, right? They both did. They brought their outward duty or obedience or worship to God, and God accepted Abel, and he did not. He was not pleased with Cain. What's the difference? Faith. That's what our author is saying. It's by faith that Abel's offering was better. It's not something necessarily intrinsic to the offering itself. It's faith that is absent with Cain. Now, Cain had some measure of faith, didn't he? I mean, he actually believed God was real and that God was owed maybe some form of worship. He had some measure of faith, some design to please God, but he didn't have this faith that the author is describing in this chapter because God was not pleased. Not just Cain, but so much of Israel's history was marked by outward duties and performance and going through rituals, and God said, I hate it, because it doesn't have this faith. So much religion today, the performance of religion, the duties, the rituals, the doing, thinking that, well, that's what pleases God. I grew up that way my entire childhood growing up, just thinking that if you perform these certain rituals on Sunday morning, you go through these ceremonies that some, I didn't really understand, but somehow that's what pleases, God must be pleased with that. God likes that. He actually hates it if it's not by faith. Do you know that? That's what he says. It's not intrinsic to those things if you don't have this faith. So much of religion is in the performance mindset, not this kind of faith. Now, as we read in Romans chapter 12, service and obedience that pleases God, and it does, flows from this faith. And that's what this chapter is going to give us. It's going to give us example after example of people who were obedient and served God that were pleasing to God, because it's always, that's why he starts every sentence, by faith. So that's the necessity of faith. What's the nature? Number two, the nature of this faith. What is this faith that he is after here? The nature of faith. Notice, why is it impossible to please God without faith? You ask that? Why is it impossible to please God without faith? What is it about faith that pleases God? Well, he goes on to explain. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for, he's going to say why. Because, and then he's going to give two components of faith that pleases God. For, he says, look at verse 6 again, he who comes to God, that is, he who draws near, it's in the context of worship, in the context of one drawing near to God, in the presence of God. What is required for that one to be pleasing, to be accepted? It's the word he's been using for our drawing near to God in Christ. So he said, for the one who comes near to God, notice, must, look at verse 6, he must believe. So now he's helping you understand what this faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe. Here's the necessity. That, and then he gives two components. You see it? He must believe that, and he gives two components of this faith. And those two components that he's going to give correspond to his definition of faith back in verse 1. Remember in verse 1 when he was kind of defining or giving the nature of faith, he gave a present and a future aspect. He started with the future. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. and it's the evidence of things not seen, so a future reality of God's promise and a present reality of God himself and who he is and his power. Well, his components of faith in verse 6 match that. Now in reverse order, he says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, it's present reality, who God is, and that he is the rewarder, a rewarder of those who seek him. That's future, that's promise, that promised reward is coming. These must exist. There's something about the nature of this faith that corresponds to the nature of God so that it pleases him. It pleases him. He delights in it. So let's just think about these two components that he gives right there in verse 6. Do you see it? So here's the first. He must believes that he is. His absolute existence and his present power and faithfulness. So the one who comes to God must first believe that he is. Just one word in Greek. He is. He exists absolutely. He is, and his present power and faithfulness. Now, it goes without saying that as you come to God in a way that pleases him, that you believe that he's real, right? That you believe that he exists. The most basic tenet of faith, God is, God exists. We believe God exists. But maybe this morning, maybe that's the very point you're struggling with, right? You're wrestling with. We all have, and we all do. We don't see God. Does he exist? Right? It's the first tenet of faith. So if you're there, if you're struggling, you're wrestling, that's real. You're in a good place. You're in the right place. Asking those questions, wrestling with those, we should. There is evidence for God and his existence. Absolutely. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the book that was helpful, has been helpful recently to me by Gavin Ortland, Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, arguing for biblical Christian theism, the existence of God and who he is. There's other good resources, so I'd love to talk to you about those if you're just wrestling with God's very existence. There are evidences, but at the end of the day, it is faith. It is faith. Yes, based on all the reasoned evidence, but ultimately, by faith, we believe he is. Now, you can hear, I think, an echo of Exodus 3:14 in that one word in Greek, he is. Exodus 3:14 is where God revealed his name, his character to Moses. Who should I say sent me? Who are you? And God said what? I am. Right? I am who I am. I am. Tell him I am has sent you, which becomes the name Yahweh. The nature of God. That's his name. I am. That is, he is self-existent. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is uncreated. I am. What a revelation. That's my name. I am. Self-existent, no beginning, no end, uncreated, stands outside of everything else that is created, and therefore self-sufficient. As I said at the beginning, he needs nothing. I am. You can hear it. We begin there with what God has said about himself. The one who comes to him must believe that he is. He is alone God, self-existent, uncreated, glorious God. But it's more than just a philosophical tenet that God exists. That's true. It's got to be more because Cain believed that. Cain believed God exists. James will write in the next book in the New Testament, he will say, demons believe that God is one, and they tremble. And that's not the faith that pleases God. It's got to be more than just the philosophical truth of God's existence. So that is foundational, as we understand. So more than just mental assent to the fact that God is and his nature must include his present power and faithfulness. That is, he's real to me and therefore worthy. He's worthy. If I understand that he is who he is, he's worthy of all my devotion, all my delight, all my trust. That he is, and that his being there is for my good. There's relationship there. So it's not just philosophical acknowledgement of the existence of God, but it's very real to me as my God. My God, and he is worthy. If he is, and we understand that, then he is the dominant factor of my life. It could be nothing less, right? Or you don't have this kind of faith. Again, I don't mean we don't struggle at times, but when we come face to face with the reality of who God is, we are on our face, and we want him. And we understand that his power and his goodness he exercises toward me. That's the guy. In fact, when he revealed his name, I am, again, he wasn't merely stating his self-existence. It does contain that, but it was his promise to be with his people. I'm with you, and I will bring this to pass. That's the idea here, that he is, he's real, he exists, he's for me. He's my God, which leads him into the second component. Do you see? So he doesn't stop there. You must believe that he is, and now, here's what's curious. I was thinking, if I had to say one more thing about the essence of this faith that must be there, what would I say? What would I say next? I don't know that I would say this. What does he say? That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Isn't that interesting? He's a rewarder of those who seek him. So, this faith believes, second thing, that God is a rewarder. A trust in God's promises based on confidence in God's character. A trust in God's promises based on confidence in God's character. Now, let me be clear. I want to clarify something here because this could be misleading. When it says that he is a rewarder, don't mishear that word. For the writer of Hebrews, the word reward is not receiving what one has earned. We can use reward like that. You do really good in math and I'll give you a reward, right? Like you earned that. That's not what he means. It's not receiving what one has earned. So he's not saying, now if you do enough, you'll find God to be a rewarder. No, that would kind of ruin his point, right? Reward for the writer of Hebrews is a benefit deferred to the future. That's reward. It's something that comes at the end. That's why I use reward. It's at the end of the race. It's not a matter of deserving it. It's what comes in the future that God gives. So for him, reward relates to the promise. The promise of future life, the promise of future rest, all the things we've seen in the book of Hebrews. He uses that, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 35, he's already used this word reward. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He doesn't mean if you are confident enough, your confidence will earn you a reward. He just means you persevere, and at the end, great reward. If you look ahead at chapter 11 to verse 26, he uses it of Moses. where he says he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, right? What's coming. So that's how he's using it here with God. Now notice what he says, though. It doesn't say just that he gives a reward, but he is a rewarder. He's back to the nature of God, the character of God. He believes, the person who comes to God, believes that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That is, that he is good and he is a giver. He is good and the giver. So good to know. As you come to God in faith, believing that he is what he has said about himself, and you believe that at the end, it is good. God is good. It's not vain to diligently seek him. Notice there in verse 6 what he says, that God is a rewarder to who? To those who, it's a strengthened form of seek. It should be those who diligently seek him. He's not talking about the casual faith. He's not talking about the Cain who just, I can acknowledge the existence of God. Yeah, I think God's real. I believe in a God. He's talking about those who love, who are pursuing him, who are seeking him by faith, delighting in him, learning more of him. You will find him to be a rewarder. Isn't that good news at the end? He's not evil. He's not caprice. He's good. You can give yourself to him, and it's not in vain. It's not in vain, because he's a rewarder. So he's good, and he is the giver. Again, he is highlighting the character of God. You see that? That he is a rewarder. This is the character, the nature of God as a giver here. He gives of his fullness, of his all-sufficiency. That's what we believe as you come to God. As I said at the beginning, you're not paying God anything. You're not doing God a service. You're not meeting any need in God so that he would be pleased with you. You are recognizing that he is full and all-satisfying, right? That he is all-sufficient. That we just come to him as this overflowing fountain, and how do you please him? You drink, right? You drink from it. You don't bring your little pail of water to the fountain and say, I'm just going to add some here. He'll be really pleased with that. You just come and you drink from it because it's unending and all-satisfying. That's the reward. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. We read it last Sunday in the book of Romans as Paul ended that great chapter 11. He says, no one has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again. Like you put God in your debt by doing things and he owes you. No one, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. That's how you come. That's the faith you come with. Not earning, not meriting, just receiving. He is the rewarder. And listen, it is faith alone that corresponds to the nature of God, not works. Works seek to put God in your debt. Faith just receives what he's done. That's why faith pleases God. It magnifies God as God. So that's the faith. Now, let me just say it really simply. That's kind of heady, I know, a little bit philosophical there. So if I could just boil it down to one line here. What is this faith that pleases God? Here it is. The life of faith, this life of faith, lives as if God is real and his promises are certain. That's what it looks like. The life of faith lives as if God is real and his promises are certain in Christ. That's what it looks like. God is real. He is. And he's the rewarder. His promises are true, and I'm banking my life on him and on his promises. That's the life of faith that you're going to see throughout this chapter. And ultimately, and for today, it is in Christ, right? Don't divorce chapter 11 from the book of Hebrews. He's been aiming at this. God's final revelation is in Christ. To believe that he is to believe in Christ. The revelation of God and all the promises that he has made are in Christ. They're true in Christ. So for us today, that faith is explicitly in Christ. Now, let me finish here with the example of this faith in Noah. Because if you're wondering, well, what's it look like, right? What's this kind of faith look like? He's going to give you a whole chapter of what it looks like, and we're going to see the different nuances of what this faith looks like. It doesn't look the same for everybody. Oh, but you can see this life of faith. They live as if God is real, because he is, and his promises are certain. And that's Noah. So his third point, the example of this faith, Noah. He's given us Abel and Enoch and now Noah. He's the next godly person in the story, if you're following the story of the Bible. And he's the next one who's called righteous by God. Right? So he's picking up on these. The uniqueness with Noah, that's different from Abel and Enoch, is that he's going to demonstrate the future orientation of faith. Remember this future orientation, that God is the rewarder. Noah lives as if God's promise is true and that God is the rewarder. So you see it there. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. You hear it? What are the things not yet seen? He's talking about the future universal judgment of the flood. Noah was warned. It's a promise. And in this case, a promise of judgment. And Noah was warned or instructed about the flood and about what to do about it. Build an ark. Build a really, really big boat because this flood is coming. Can you imagine that? So what do we learn from Noah? Let me just list them out. Here's three lessons from Noah. Go back and read the story. It's a good story. He believed God's unseen promise and responded in godly fear and humble obedience. He believed God's unseen, yet unseen promise. And here it was a promise of judgment and a promise of salvation if you build the ark. And he responded how? In godly fear and humble obedience. So just read the text again, verse 7. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, you could translate it this way, moved by godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. You know the story. That's Genesis 6. This is faith in action. He's never seen a flood. Still a ways off. He believes God's word. He believes this unseen promise, and he responds internally, godly fear. He knows God is able to bring this about. Never seen anything like this. But he knows God is able. He fears, and he acts. So he responds inwardly and outwardly. He builds a really big boat, just what God told him to build. The building of the ark is the visible expression of his faith and godly fear, isn't it? Now, we can go back and kind of piece the story together. It probably took Noah somewhere between 50 and 75 years or more to build this big boat. And we can imagine how costly it was, how all-consuming it was to his life, how ridiculous it probably appeared to everyone else around him who could care less about what was coming. We just have to kind of imagine those because in Genesis, we're given one verse, and he did it. He built a boat, right? That's all it says. It's not the main point, but he did it in faith. Second lesson, Noah's ark condemned the world by showing the distinction between the man of faith and the world. Noah's ark, the salvation through the ark, condemned the world by showing the distinction between the man of faith, Noah, and the unbelieving world. So that's what our writer sees. Do you see it at the end of verse 7? He said he prepared an ark for the salvation of the household by which, and I think the by which is salvation through the ark. he condemned the world. He's talking about the time of the flood. He's not, I don't think, talking about Noah preaching or his building. He's talking about when the flood comes, the ark exposes the godlessness of the world and God's just judgment. Condemns the world. What a it's one of just the most horrific scenes in all of the Bible, isn't it? God drowns the world, except for eight people and some animals. He condemned the world. That flood anticipates the final judgment. That's how it works in the Bible. That flood, God's judgment, anticipates final judgment. It's just a whisper of the reality of the judgment that is to come. And when God promises this reward, this blessing, it's always in light of the ultimate, inescapable judgment of God. So that's what Noah teaches us, or the lesson that he condemns the world. Third, lastly, Noah shows that God will deliver his righteous one from judgment by faith. Noah shows, he's an example, that God will deliver his righteous one from judgment by faith. What a picture, what a display of salvation through judgment. The waters of judgment and the sparing of Noah and his family. He is righteous by faith, and God delivers the righteous one by faith from judgment. This is back to Habakkuk chapter 2, 4 that began this really whole discussion where he said, my righteous one will live by faith. He will live. He will gain. Judgment is coming, but the righteous will live by faith. And here you have an example of that very thing. And again, look at the end of verse 7 there. The other lesson here from Noah, he says, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Comes back to that. The righteousness of Noah, by which he is rescued, spared, is by faith. It's not because Noah was inherently more righteous. It is by faith. He believed God's word. He knew that God was real. God's power was real. God's judgment was real. And he believed his word, and he obeyed, and he built the ark. And he is declared righteous, and he's an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It is always by faith. Noah is an example, but he's also a type. Noah is also a type of Christ, isn't he? We'll see that all through this. The writer of Hebrews is giving these examples, and yes, they are examples, but they're culminating in Christ. He's the climax, and all of them in certain ways are pointing forward to Christ. All these figures do. Noah is a type of Christ. By his godly obedience, Christ saves his household from judgment. We don't have time to explore all the language he uses to pick up on this relationship to Christ here. He's a similar language. His godly obedience, that is the cross, he saves his household from God's judgment. So that if you're in Christ, it's like you're in the ark, right? And you are preserved. You are spared. That's the only way of rescue from this coming judgment. How can a person please God? That's where we started. How can a person please God? We learned that you can. God takes pleasure. The short, very simple answer, by faith alone, in Christ alone. By faith alone, who God is, his nature, he's the rewarder, and it's in Christ alone. Do you have that faith? Do you have this faith? Not the faith of a Cain that just shows up and does ritual duty, but the faith that treasures God, that comes to him, believing that he is, receiving what he has promised in Christ. That's the faith that pleases. If you do have that faith, Here's the question to leave with, and this is what we're going to pick up in the rest of the chapter, so we're out of time here. Where do you display this faith? Noah's out there building an ark for years because he believes God is real and his promise is true. Where is the evidence of that faith? Remember, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Where is it in your life? We'll think on that as we continue on this chapter. Let me pray for us. Father, we really stand amazed that in this way we please you by coming to you, believing that you are who you said and that you're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Oh, take pleasure, not in our works, not in our self, just take pleasure in our delight and trust in you alone. Thank you for the rescue we have in Christ. May we be in him, safe forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.